your seats, and if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. Let's read in verse 26. This is the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Well, we live in a culture that is increasingly negative, hostile toward children. And there are many points of evidence that we could raise to confirm that. You could talk about abortion. We kill 1.5 million babies every year, those made in the image of God, and we kill them in the abortion mills of our country. We could also speak about how we devalue the high calling of motherhood. We treat stay-at-home mums as if that task is an unworthy task, an unworthy calling to preoccupy a woman who has gifts to serve in other areas, outside the home, for example, as if being a stay-at-home mum was unworthy of a woman's full-time effort. We could also list the collapsing birth rate in Western civilization, in fact, all across the world, but especially in the West. Our birth rates are collapsing, and that bodes ill for our culture. We'll speak more about that later in the sermon, as we have time, God willing. We could also note that we currently in America have more pets than children. Actually, pets outnumber America's children by 4 to 1. Which is a trend we see in Japan as well, where the dog mummies with their fur babies have more populated. They push their dogs around in wee prams, little miniature dogs, and they outnumber real mummies with real babies. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against dogs, not against pets. Don't panic. You can close down your emails. I'm about to get a horde of emails coming into my inbox. Not against pets. Love pets. Love vets. The whole thing, great. But in the upper crust of America, tensions are rising between dog mummies and mummies. I came across that this week. I was reading a book called What to Expect When No One's Expecting by Jonathan Last. America's coming demographic disaster. And he records the following story. In 2010, the Washington Post reported on a conflict between parents and the child-free in District of Columbia's fancy Lincoln Park area. A sudden outpouring of babies sparked altercations between parents who brought their children and childless adults who brought their dogs to the play in the neighborhood's idyllic park. Lincoln Park is a gentrified and expensive area, even post-bubble. The median price for a house there, a row house there, is near $1 million. The dog owners who laid claim to the neighborhood first were annoyed at being asked to share space with the new human dependents. In an attempt to bring peace, a local pet coach calling herself the Doggy Llama held dog citizen workshops to help pet owners learn to deal peaceably with the new interlopers. It was tough sledding. One dog owner interviewed by the Post said that she wished the kids could be confined to a fenced-in area of the park. "I find people with children to be tyrants," she explained. "As someone who doesn't have children, I think children are fine. I just don't think they own everything." The Post detailed similar scuffles in other neighborhoods. The article generated nearly 500 comments on the paper's website, with sentiment running about 60 to 40 against parents and children. Here are two entries. One lady called CAC2 said, "Keep your nasty little snotty kid away from me, please. Do not let your stickly offspring rush up to me in Whole Foods and grab my $250 Ralph Lauren silk skirt with its grubby, crusty hands. Yuck." One of the benefits of not having children is not having to wear the mummy wardrobe. Do not make those of us who are not forced into the wash and wear to pay extra for the dry cleaner to remove child goo. Do not allow your offspring to lean over the seat of a restaurant and try to initiate conversation with me when I am enjoying a meal with friends. Another lady called Greyland Gal said, "I won't make any apologies. I hate kids, especially babies. If parents can't afford or locate a sitter, then stay home. I am expletive sick of having my feet and Achilles tendons rammed by knobby, tired strollers the size of smart cars. I am bitter," you'd never guess it, "but I am bitter about extortion for baby showers, christening gifts, etc., for droolers who won't thank me now any more than they will when graduation extortions start. I am nauseated by the stench of dirty diapers changed in public areas because a lazy, expletive parent won't adjourn to a restroom. I am tired of friends dragging their hyperactive germ spreaders to my antiques and breakable filled home for events clearly meant for grown-ups because, gee, everybody thinks they're so cute. And I weary of replying hi 467 times to a toddler who hangs over the back of an adjourning restaurant booth because the parents won't make it sit down and shut up. Bitter? You bet. My parents did not inflict me in society until I developed continence, self-ambulation, and social skills." Jonathan Last concludes, "All the outrage, bile, misspellings, and unintelligibility are in the originals, I'm afraid. Yet, as unattractive as these comments might be, they're not completely insane. It's a hard truth that living child-free in a place like Lincoln Park or Old Town Alexandria can be a glorious, wonder-filled existence. Having children is often a one-way ticket out of Eden into some soulless suburb lined with big box stores, chain restaurants, and strip malls. It's nearly impossible to have both." Not entirely positive to children. Now, while I don't quite see the same vitriol, I have actually experienced the same sentiment, though a lot watered down, in the church. So when we came to America, 18 years ago, it was just me, Catherine, and Hannah. And then we were barren for 7 years, and then the hordes began coming. First it was Ben, and then Aaliyah, and then Josiah, and then Samuel, and then last, but by no means least, Eliza Kate. And somewhere between Ben, Josiah, and Aaliyah, the congratulations stopped, and the concern began to be raised. "Don't you guys own a TV? You can stop this, don't you know?" I said, "I do own a TV. Do you watch the news? Your country's falling apart. We're trying to save America one child at a time." After Samuel, the concern turned to consternation. People shared their philosophy with us. They say things like this, "Son, let me tell you. When Gertie and I had May and James, I turned to her and said, 'A boy for me and a girl for you, praise the Lord, we're finally through.'" Others came with financial concerns. They would say, "Do you have any idea how much it costs to pay a child through college?" Others came with compassion. "Son, do you have any idea how exhausting it is to raise children? your wife, we are concerned for her. You're going to wear the poor woman out. Aren't you concerned for her? Aren't you concerned for her? Well, this morning in our sermon, I want to challenge that attitude head on. The children are part of God's plan for human flourishing. That they're not a threat to the planet, still less the environment, but they're actually God's answer to the planet, to help us as human beings become fruitful and to fill God's earth with God's image for his glory. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, as I talk about this morning, I want to be very tender. I appreciate there are some of you here who long for children and have yet don't have children. Either because maybe God in his providence has not yet brought along a suitable mate, and so you are single and longing to be married. And there are others, I'm sure, too, who are married and who long for children, but God has not opened the womb yet, and you're in a waiting phase, or maybe the phase is passed on, and you realize that childlessness is almost certainly to be your prolonged state in this world, and your hearts are broken. And so I do not want in any way to add to your pain this morning or to give the devil a stick to beat you with. And yet this is God's word and it's God's truth and it's written to help us. And so I want to address it. Also, those of you who have had fewer children or yet to start a family, I don't want to guilt trip you either. But I do want us as a culture to look at what this text says and how it extrapolates out through the rest of Scripture. Take a look at God's plan and purpose for the Christian family to be the nursery both of the church and the state. And the health of the home goes hand in hand with the health of the state and the health of the church. And if the home be bad, the other two institutions will seldom fare well. And remember, those of you who don't have children, that the church is always our first family. Remember what Christ said while he was still speaking to the people? Behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. He replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother." That we are to multiply ourselves. And sometimes God does not give us actually to multiply ourselves in a family. But in the church, we have brothers and sisters beside us, children beneath us, mothers and fathers above us. We can pour our lives into one another, into our first family, and see that life of God spread. I've seen several older ladies, school teachers in my ministry. Some had children of their own, some did not. But they poured their lives into their students, and in the years to come, their students rose up and called them blessed. And they had tens, twenties, thirties, forties, fifties, hundreds of disciples raised up following Christ because of their testimony and their witness. Others of you here foster children as well, which is a great blessing, or adopt children into your families as an opportunity to spread the kingdom of God. So as we look at this text this morning and God's plan and God's purpose for human flourishing to be a spreading nation of faithful witness, I have to say I'm convinced that when a culture loses sight of God, it always loses sight of the high privilege and responsibility of fatherhood and motherhood. And it's no surprise in our country and in our culture, as our nation has lost sight of God, that we see our birth rates plummeting all around us. But this isn't just one verse. This phrase, fruitful and multiply, is scattered throughout the Scriptures. I want to quickly take you on a tour, not from Dan to Beersheba, but through a few Scripture verses. So to follow with me, please. Flick forward in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. After the flood is subsiding, and chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then God gives a prohibition against murder again, because man is made in the image of God. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. Verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Flick forward again to chapter 17, the great chapter where God gives the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, one of the great waypoints in the life of Abraham and in the story of the Bible. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Notice the connection between the covenant and the multiplication. Verse 2. Then flick forward, chapter 22. When God blesses Abraham, he tests Abraham to see if Abraham would sacrifice his son. And Abraham, knowing that God was able to raise the dead and that God had promised to bring life through Isaac, through Christ eventually, Abraham determined to kill Isaac at the command of God. And, of course, God spared him and provided a ram for the offering. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. 22. Then fast forward to 26, Genesis 26, when God is promising to Isaac. Verse 3 to 5. Or verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's the covenant and the spreading of the family. And through that family, the Christ child shall come and the blessings on the earth shall be given. And then at the end of Genesis, Genesis 47, 27, we could quote many other verses, a constant theme in the book of Genesis. As Israel go down to Egypt and settle there at the command of God. Thus Israel settled, verse 27, in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Exactly the same words used at the beginning in Genesis 2. Now turn over quickly to Exodus 1. We're almost finished this paper trail. Now, Israel are in Egypt, obviously in Exodus, and Joseph is dead. Verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And you know the story, how Egypt first try pressure. They afflict Israel with heavy burdens, verse 11. And they make Israel work as slaves, verse 11. But their efforts did not work, verse 12. But the more they oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. And then they make the command to kill the Israel boys if they are born. And of course, Moses will be spared by Pharaoh's own son as an act of divine irony. But even as Egypt are trying to wipe Israel out, look at the last verse there in verse 20, or near the end, sorry, verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. The people multiplied and grew very strong. And so you see, the whole Exodus story grows out of this faithful blessing of God upon the nation of Israel. They spread, they multiply, they're fruitful, and become so fruitful in Egypt that they become a threat to the Egyptian nation, which is a picture of the world and the flesh and the devil. The seed of the serpent, the national sign of Egypt, you remember, was indeed the serpent. And then turn forward to Deuteronomy chapter 1. As Israel come out of Egypt and come into the promised land and stand at the very verge of entering the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness, you see Deuteronomy 1 verse 10. Or verse 9, at that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself, Moses said. The Lord your God has multiplied you. And behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as I promised you. Now, the thing I want you to see here as we look at these scriptures and see this theme of Israel spreading and multiplying and growing, the issue here is God is not just about building a physical nation. He's about building a spiritual community of faith, a covenant community, that the gospel in the Old Testament times and spreading into the new spreads first and spreads best as it takes over the families, units of those who believe in Christ. And so if you turn back in Genesis, to Genesis 18 a second, in verse 19, a great text in the Old Testament is God is speaking to Abraham on the verge of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. What does God say? He's explaining why he chose Abraham. His whole purpose of choosing Abraham was for what reason? Verse 19. For I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has promised him. The whole reason God took Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and made all those promises to him was that Abraham would raise a family and train that family to fear God and to serve him. And so as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, this idea of family religion is central to the covenant of God. Two more scriptures, a second, quickly. Let's turn forward to Deuteronomy 6. Every morning, the Jewish male will stand and say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Eched. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. But this great text, again, drives home the centrality of family religion in the heart of the nation of Israel. Verse 4, chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. He doesn't stop there. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build and houses full of all good things that you did not fill and cisterns that you did not dig and vineyards that you and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go out after other gods, the God of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you. He destroy you from off the face of the earth. Stay there in that text a second. But notice that this faith of Israel was never just to be for themselves. It was to be for themselves, yes. They were to love God. They were to hide God's law in their word, in their heart. But they were also to cut God's law into the hearts of their children. And that was part and parcel of God being remembered down through the generations. And even the Christ child coming. It was Abraham and Moses and the men of Israel taught their children to fear God, that the Old Testament community remained healthy. And the promise of God to bring Christ to the world was fulfilled. Look at the next chapter, this famous passage, Deuteronomy 7. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." Notice this covenant keeping that drips down through the generations is as basic to the nature of God as his godness. Who is God? He is God. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him to a thousand generations. That is not the way God chooses to act. That's the way God is at the heart of his triune being. He is a God of transgenerational faithfulness who spreads his love down through families. It's a great blessing. And repays those who hate him to their face by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil and so forth and so on. So do you notice the blessing of God upon the family is part and parcel of God's promise to bless his people in the covenant. And as they respond by obeying God and serving God and worshiping God, there's this promise of God to bless the family. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, there were ladies, good ladies. Some of the best ladies in the Old Testament were afflicted with barrenness. Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca, Hannah, the list goes on. Mrs. Samson, Mrs. Manoah, Samson's mother, barren. Some of the best ladies of the Old Testament were barren. So this is not a carte blanche promise or any sense of an assessment that if your womb is closed, you're under the judgment of God. Not at all. But there's this general promise of God that as his people serve him, as they live in the power of the Spirit and are enabled to keep the covenant, that the blessing of God and the faith of the fathers will spread down through the children into the wombs of the next generation. And so as we said this morning in our prayer from Psalm 103, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his statutes to do them. Now I say all that because you and I are to have been trained by hundreds of years of revivalism to think of the Christian faith in purely individual terms. And there's a sense that's important. Back in the first Great Awakening in the 1730s of our country, and the second Great Awakening, a series of revivals in the early 19th century, 1795 to 1815, these revivals stressed the importance of individual faith, that you must reach up and lay hold of Christ for yourself. A salvation is a personal meeting with a man or a woman and the personal God and the personal gospel and a personal Savior who stands to bear your sins in the wrath of God and to pay your debt and to redeem your soul individually. We must stress that. We mustn't in any way undermine the importance of individual faith. Boys and girls, your mother and father's faith will not save you. You must trust Christ. What is faith? Faith is the thrust of a helpless soul into the arms of an all-sufficient Savior. A helpless, hell-deserving soul. I deserve hell, but Christ has paid my hell. And we throw ourselves into his arms, and he saves us. His promise, all who come to me, I will by no means cast you out. You come to me, you come to me, you come to me, you come to me, and I'll gather you in, and I'll forgive you. And I'll take your sins as my sins and your debts as my debts. Debts owed to the supreme court and the majesty of heaven and the everlasting burnings of everlasting wrath. I'll take them as my heritage and I'll give you a portion in the land of the living. I will die for you and you will live for me and with me in the glory forever. That's the gospel and it must be embraced one soul at a time. And yet, without in any way undermining that principle, we must not undermine also the principle that God is a God who builds churches and who builds nations through healthy, godly families. Every covenant God ever made with any man affects the family. Why are you a sinner today, born on the way to the grave? Because your first father, Adam, sinned. As through one man, death entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. Or think of Noah. He was brought into the ark, he and his family. Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, the sign of faith, and the righteousness of faith was applied not just to Abraham, but to his children and to the household. For the same reason why baptism, a sign of faith, is applied to our children as well. Or think of Moses. Not just the law, the Sabbath day is plainly a household command. You or your son or your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant shall not work on my holy day. But think of the Passover. The Passover lamb was undoubtedly a picture of Christ. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for you. And yet the Passover blood was applied to who? Was it applied to the heads of children in the household? No. Was it applied to mommy or daddy, those who made a profession of faith? No, it was applied to the house. Could it be a more graphic picture? Blood spread upon the lintels of the house of God's covenant that embraces and blesses households in the nation of God. And you go on and on and on through the Old Testament. Or think of some of the promises in the prophets. If you're taking notes, Isaiah 59, verse 21, the promise of Pentecost. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you, and my word which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. Or Jeremiah 32, when Jeremiah was thinking about the blessings of the new covenant, what's he say? He speaks of blessings not just upon believers, but upon their children. Jeremiah 32, 37 to 40. Behold, I will gather Israel out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They should be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. For their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Or Ezekiel 37, 24, 28. My servant David, a prophecy looking forward to Christ, great David's greater son coming to rule. My servant David will be king over them. David's been dead 500 years. He's speaking of Christ coming. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I give to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. This is the new covenant. You're that sanctuary. All of the nations being gathered in, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. We're the nations gathered into that covenant. We are the new Israel of God. We are the sanctuary. And God says, David, Christ is our king. And a covenant of peace has been made. And God says, I will multiply them, multiply them. This desire for God to see Christian families being raised isn't just an Old Testament thing. As the Old Testament looks forward to the New Testament, that hope is alive and well. When you read the very last word of the Old Testament, you know what the last word of the Old Testament is? In Malachi chapter 4, the promise of John the Baptist coming. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What's he going to do? How is John the Baptist going to prepare people for the coming of Christ? He will restore the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There'll be again a turning to God, evidenced by fathers turning to their children and children turning to their fathers and household religion being set up. And so when Christ comes and he preaches the gospel, what did Christ say to Nicodemus when the wee little man Nicodemus gets saved? What did Christ say? Today, salvation has come to this man? No. Today, salvation has come to what? This house. This house. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So in the day of Pentecost, turn there quickly with me. The day of Pentecost. Acts 2. Isn't it interesting? Verse 37, when the people are cut to their heart, what do they say? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Notice the promises for you and for your children and for those who are far off. What's the implication? You and your children are the near ones. Those outside the church are the far ones. The promise is to you and to your children, near ones, and for those who are far off. Like in Deuteronomy 4, when God says, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? So this idea that the Christian family, husband and wife, and the children are brought near to God. What's it mean in the Old Testament to be near to God? It's to be holy. To be holy where God is. Which explains, does it not, why Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, when he's giving a counsel to a believing man or a believing woman married to an unbelieving spouse, and the question, should we divorce? And Paul says, no, you shouldn't divorce. Why? For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, brought near to God. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That the Christian household is brought into a special relationship with God, even if there's only one believing member in it, husband or wife. The unbelieving spouse and the children are made holy. Not saved. They must believe in Christ. But they're no longer far off pagan Gentiles. They're part of a Christian home. Christ could say, today salvation has come to this house. To this house. And so I want to skip out a lot of stuff that we planned to say and bring this all to a conclusion. That's the vision of God. The vision of God, Old Testament and New Testament, is for the gospel to spread, yes, out to all the nations, but for the gospel to begin and to be spread first, in the Christian home. In the Christian home. Husbands and wives raising their children to the glory of God. Now, it's no surprise that as our nation has begun to drift away from God, that we have lost God's focus on the family. And that we've turned away to ourselves. And we are seeing in the West a terrible thing come upon our land. It's in every country. Russia, Germany, France, Italy, Spain, Holland. the list goes on. England, even among the original settlers or resettlers in America, we're seeing what sociologists are calling the demographic winter. People are stopping having children. We view children as a threat to the environment and as a threat to the good life. And I want to challenge that perspective in these last few minutes of the sermon. Are children really a threat to the environment? Really? When God has said it's his plan for blessing the world with fruitfulness. In 1968, Paul Ehrlich wrote one of the most spectacularly foolish books ever published. It's called The Population Bomb. And in it, he claimed that overpopulation was the great risk to planet Earth. He said the battle to feed all of humanity is over. In the 1970s, the world will undergo famines, he said. Hundreds of millions of people are going to starve to death in spite of any crash programs embarked upon now. At this late date, nothing can prevent a substantial increase in the world's death rate. And what makes this book was, it was spread far and wide. He was on the Johnny Carson show. He was hailed as a modern-day prophet. People listened to him. Part of his theory was driven across to China, and China was encouraged to have the one-child-per-family policy. All across the West, governments began instituting, encouraging population control, birth control, abortion, to try and keep our population down. But not only was he wrong, he was wrong at the very moment the exact opposite was taking place. Birth rates all across the West were collapsing. Let me explain that to you very briefly and quickly. For a culture to survive, you have to average 2.1 children per family. Two to replace mum and dad, and the 0.1 to replace the children who die. When a population drops below 1.9 children per family, there is no record in human history of a culture reversing that decline. When it falls below 1.3 children per family, it is economically impossible to halt the decline. And here's why. At 1.3 children per family, you're basically going from four grandparents to two parents to one child, because having one child per family. So you're going from four to two to one. And that one child cannot earn enough money to support the six people above it. And the country begins to collapse. The age rate begins to rise. When people get older, they become less creative, less entrepreneurial, less willing to invest their capital in new startups. They want to try and conserve their capital. They start consuming less and less of everything except healthcare. Now, in the past, one of the reasons people had families, not just to spread the faith, was to protect and preserve them in their dotage. But our country has promised, the government shall be God unto thee and shall provide all of thy needs for all of thy life. But what's going to happen as our birth rate collapses? You're going to have this one wage earner trying to pay for the six above it unsuccessfully. You've only got a number of options. Number one, you can raise taxes. Number two, you can cut benefits for the old people. Number three, you can cull the old people by cutting their benefits or by active euthanasia. And don't be so sure in a country that slaughters 1.5 million children every year that we won't practice the same thing at the other aspect of our country, of our age group. There's also another option you can do. You can open the floodgates and let immigrants in, which is why Europe are doing that, and it's why we're doing it too. Let me read you a quick quote here. America needs, this is from What to Expect When No One is Expecting. America needs immigrants to prop up the entitlement programs we're not having enough babies to fund. In order to keep Social Security and Medicare in operation, we need a stable ratio of workers to retirees. In 2003, a UN study suggested with the boomers reaching retirement and our fertility rate quite low, America will need to add a whole lot of immigrants in the coming years in order to keep the ratio at three workers for every retiree, about where we are now. The UN estimated we would need to add 44.9 million new immigrants between 2025 and 2035. But if we wanted to keep the ratio at 5 workers for every retiree, about where it was in 1960 when we set up our Great New Deal and before the collapse of the American fertility rate, we would need to import 10.8 million immigrants a year, every year, until 2050. In other words, to keep up our social security debt from collapsing, we need 10 million new workers every year until 2050. At which point, our population would be 1.1 billion, 73% of whom would be the descendants of recent immigrants. Needless to say, this would be a cure worse than the disease. It would be the equivalent of building a New York City every year to house the immigrants. Not to mention the schools, the roads, and the sewers and infrastructure necessary to accommodate such a massive and unrelenting wave. And so that's why sociologists joke, you can have democracy, immigration, multiculturalism. Pick two. You can't have all three. If you open the floodgates and let immigrants in, you'll lose your democracy, which is happening all across Europe. You can also try to bribe people to have children. The Chinese are trying that. The Japanese are trying that. The Germans are trying that. The Russians are trying that. Their birth rates are collapsing in the low 1.3s, 1.4s, 1.2s. Trying to bribe, giving people tax incentives. But here's the problem. When people lose a sight of God, children are viewed not as a boon, but as a burden that stand in the way of the good life. What's called the vampire children, who suck the life out of your marriage, suck the romance out of your marriage, suck the joys of just the two of us out of our marriage. And so our culture are refusing. It doesn't matter how much you pay people, it's not worth it. It's too much work, it's too much difficulty. And it feels more like death than life, having a large family. And I'm here to tell you that's true. Having a large family feels like death at times. But in the Christian economy, death is actually the way to life. Jonathan Last quotes this, and we'll bring this to a close now. Our friends Christopher and Jennifer Cazor tell a powerful story about family that starts before they were married. Chris recalls the situation in a short essay, The Myth of Vampire Children. My university experience, like that of so many others, was rich. I was a college athlete and editor of a campus paper. I had discovered a love for philosophy and was thinking about going to graduate school. Life was great, an ocean of potential. And then I got the phone call that changed everything. Only one sentence of the conversation really mattered. I'm pregnant. At that moment, he thought his world was coming to an end. I had bought into the myth that children are nothing more than a drain, he recounts, a financial drain, an emotional drain, a dream-killing drain. I viewed children as little more than vampires sucking the lifeblood out of their parents, exactly the myth fostered by the romantic view of marriage. But that all changed when Elizabeth finally arrived. Over the course of raising her along with 6 other children, Chris realized that children are a gift to their marriage, not an interruption or a threat. They're an invitation to put on virtues like gratitude, humility, patience, and steadfastness. All those years ago, he confesses, I thought that having a baby was the worst thing that could happen to me. I could not have been more wrong. Children are like the wooden cross to the myth of vampire children. Having a child isn't an end to the good things of life. It is an and to the good things of life. And so I want to challenge you. Young people, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to think about children the way our culture think about money and comfort. How does our country think about money and comfort? Oh, as much as possible. Give me as much money as possible. As much comfort as possible. Now, I'm not saying that your home necessarily needs to look like a trailer for cheaper by the dozen 6. God does not give every home the gifts and the abilities to have huge families. But I want to challenge you that just the idol of personal comfort and the idol of success out in the world, in the job world, ought not to be reasons to limit your family size just to make life easier for yourself. There's too much at stake. And one of the things, just like when you get married, you know, if I had never been married, I would think I was a perfect person. Then I met my wife, and I realized just what a selfish brute I am. Then I add 6 other sinners to the house, and it just gets worse. I just realize I am such a selfish, and that's why children are an invitation to put on humility and patience. Lord knows. Humility and patience. And we grow as we feel as if we're dying, because Jesus says the way the kingdom works, if you try and save your life, you'll lose it. But if you give your life away, you will save it. You will save it. And so my challenge to young people is this. You want to make a difference in this world? You want to change the culture? You want to be significant and leave your mark in this world? The best way to leave your mark on this world as a father and a mother, as a husband and wife, is to seek by the blessing and grace of God to raise a family that fear the Lord. As large a family as God enables you to raise. And God will provide for you. He will provide for you. But don't just think, I'm going to satisfy myself just having one child or a small family, because that any more would be too much of a threat to me and my own shrunken kingdom of me, myself, and I. No, for Christ and the glory of God, to raise never dying souls who will live forever, able to worship God and serve God and raise their own families. That's the vision of Genesis 1. Now again, I know there are some of you here that God is not going to call to be married or call to be parents. And I don't want this sermon to be a crushing blow to you. I fear it already has been. But I do want to speak to those of you who are intending to get married and planning to get married and are married. Children are a blessing from the Lord, a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now, our quivers are different sizes. But if we don't raise children, our culture will collapse. Our church will collapse. And one of the great hopes I have for America is that while the secularists are not having children, Christians are. We're raising children for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods. May God give us grace to be fruitful and multiply. The God who said that is the God who died to give you life, and the God who says, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will teach you how to live in this world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, its truth, its power, its ability to convict us, to enlighten us. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would fill us with a vision of life in a culture of death, a culture that's killing its babies and about to kill its own older people by rationing health care, and maybe even worse. Grant that we as a church would be an outpost of life, raising life, spreading life, the word of life, families of life in this culture of death. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We'll conclude our service singing.